first 20 verses there of chapter 4 is kind of broke into, I guess, a section there that you could study, or at least the way the studies that I've looked at are broke up anyway. And this first section of chapter 4 addresses this concept of slave versus an heir, H-E-I-R. 4 just continues on with a lot of this illustration that Paul had. He discusses these things, I guess, in kind of a more practical way, more of a examples or applications that they would understand to make this point to them about this old law and how it's served its purpose and is gone. He uses these illustrations that are more obvious to them or to get his point across. Keep in mind that these false teachers, you know, they're trying to convince these Gentiles, and not only the Gentiles but the Jews as well, that they needed this law in order to be justified, and that's what he's trying to get them to see, that the law has nothing to do with their salvation now. He used a well-known, I guess I ought to, that's kind of a bad way to say that. The old law had nothing to do with their salvation. It does in a sense, but now they're not saved by this old law. Salvation was not in this old law. Salvation was in the law of Christ, and this law of justification through faith. He uses a well-known concept during this chapter here to show the folly in this thing. He talks about a household and how the authority that lie within a household prevailed and how it played out, to give them an idea of where the law played out in relationship to faith and to Christ, the gospel of Christ. We often speak of God's order. You know, you wouldn't know it if you heard a lot of the preaching in the world today, but God had order in every single thing. Nothing was left for man to fill in. He had order established as far as his creation went. And if we could avoid a whole lot of things, I think, if we stuck to that order that he set in place and quit trying to circumvent it and put our own in place. Talked about the Father as the owner or the highest authority that was within that home. Genesis 3:16, Ephesians 5:22 and 24, some good verses to go back as far as God's order that he set with man, woman, the creation. We can go to 1 Corinthians there as well. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 reminds us, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. These very things that are put in place eternally that we need to keep in mind. Well, this father that had this home, there was structure and order in this home or in this house. He being the supreme authority of his house, but he had servants in his house. Remember, just in our last chapter 3, in verses 24 and 25, we talked about the law as a tutor, a schoolmaster, one over the child. That was a common thing back then. I won't get into exactly how it was because I'm not that up on their history, but I'm sure public education wasn't what it is like it is today. But, you know, they had a guardian, they had a teacher, they had one that oversaw their children in many instances, these stewards that were of the house. They served as guardians over his children. But even though the son or the heir of that household was seemingly over that servant was really over him in his teaching, over him in his guardianship. So that heir was subject to that servant of the house. He was in reality under that servant. until he became of age. And that was the whole idea behind what Paul's trying to get to him. I made a note when I was studying, it crossed my mind, as things always do, but you look at today, man really struggles and fights order. He doesn't like order. In this country, I think a lot of times we're spoiled, I guess, with freedom. And we take it to the point that we want to dissolve order. We want to dissolve authority. We want to dissolve all these things because we're drunk on freedom. And we want freedom. We don't want to be subject to anything in many cases. And you see the problems that causes and what we suffer from that. So this illustration that Paul's getting ready to start with here, I think is very clear to me and very good to explain to them this need of order and the place that the old law was at in this order when it came to rule and law and how it is inferior or subject to the gospel that's in place now. In verses 1 and 2 of Galatians 4 there, let's read that and make a comment or two. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's a master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by his father. He's under these tutors, these governors, these very things that we talked about in verse 24 and 25 of the last chapter. He's being taught, he's being trained, even though he may be heir or over all, or is to be over all, to inherit all, he's still a child and he can't handle it, the responsibilities. He can't be that position of authority, of order that God has established yet. He has to be prepared for that. He has to be groomed for that. So these servants that are in this home are over him to help him with that until this child is of age. I thought about, you know, Christ was such a good example about that, about being subject to his Father, subject to the order and the rule that God has in place. We just mentioned, I think, recently in John, we can get several really good verses right here in John that are close together if you want to go there. John 5, when Christ talked about his own self and his own role. John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus here himself answers and says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Look in verse 30 there of the same chapter. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The same thought that he's putting in place here of how these things play together in the order and the structure that was in place. Look over in chapter 8 there while we're handy of John. In verse 28. Now this is all Christ, his own words. He says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Christ spoke of nothing but what his Father told him. And in chapter 12, he reiterates that in 49 and 50, when he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, what I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Christ is nailing down this very concept that Paul's trying to get through to them, of this order, and that how all these things work together. The old law came at a time, it was a tutor, it was a guardian, but when we as heirs become of age and are able to to handle that responsibility that old law was done away with. He's still trying to make that point. He's making the point here that when this child or this heir is given the skills he needs, or he's no longer to be under their control. And you know, I thought about that as well. You know, even like with Christ, Christ was very careful that he spoke nothing of his own authority. It was only of what his Father had. But we see that as Christ develops, and before Christ's ascension in Matthew 28 and verse 18, we see he makes that announcement. Christ becomes of that age, and God gives him authority over heaven and over earth. He assumes that now. God's turned that over to him, at least for the time being. He gives him all authority over all things. So we see that come to fruition as he's finished his servitude out to God. He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. I've got a big note there from all that Donnie has gave to us before that leaves none for man. So leaves none for man. All authority is given to him. So we see how this all plays together, this thought that Paul's making. So Paul makes an application with this when we go to verses 3 through 7 of chapter 4 of Galatians. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He's tying that up, finishing it up for them, telling them how the progression of this was to play out, and how it was to leave and to go into the Son from this old law. Some notes that I saw here on this at one time, it kind of starts off with it. So we, when we were children, at one time in the past, both the Jews and the Gentiles were in bondage to law. The Jews under the Mosaic law. The Gentiles were under the patriarchal law, or the old original law. They were being taught the basic concepts of life by these old laws. They were being prepared. They were being groomed. They were being raised. So that when they had this full knowledge, this mystery that we're going to talk about here after a while comes to fruition, they're grown up, they mature, and they accept that and they move on. It makes mention there when the fullness of time of the time had come, when the proper time came. I was reminded 1 Timothy 3:16. Says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Keep hearing about mystery. Have you noticed that when you read a lot about the gospel and how it played out as a mystery? We see it manifested or come to reveal. But here in chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Timothy says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. We see here the proper time is being played out that he talks about there. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8 is another one that just comes to mind. A time for everything. God has structure, has order, has time. Everything falls under it. Man meets his demise and his problems when he tries to circumvent change or do something different. God sent his Son into the world to help us grow up. He mentions he's born of a woman, came in the flesh, identified with us. He was subject to the law, under the old law. Under that tutor, I guess you'd say, or that schoolmaster, that guardian of the old law. But he was bringing what was coming to finish us off, to mature us, to bring us to perfection, to salvation. 1 Peter. 2:22. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. I jotted that verse down because it made mention that he lived under this old law, and he was the only one who was able to follow the law perfectly without sin. And he was, you know, ultimately the cursed that was put in place of us because of our sins.
Mark, yes. In Matthew 5:17. He makes the point, says, don't think that I come to abolish the law of the prophets. I came not to abolish, but to fulfill them.
Right.
And the fact that he was able to fulfill them is what made him able to redeem us from the law, because we couldn't do it. So he's only, the only one who is the perfect embodiment of the law itself. All the prophecies are about him.
Yeah.
And he's the only one that's able to fulfill the demands of the law.
Right.
And because he's the only one that's able to do that, he's the lamb without spot who's able to cover our shortcomings.
Right. Good point. He's definitely what everything played up to, what everything was pointing to. And Paul's just, you know, he's going back over this. He's trying every way in the world, as you've seen, because we've studied for weeks about his attempt to convince them of this. And he's giving it to them an illustration. He's giving it to them an example. And he's trying to make that point to them so that they understand the direction that they're going in is completely wrong by going back after this old law. Christ came to redeem us from this law, no longer for us to be a servant, but to be mature sons, grown up spiritually, is a full grown up son. This redemption that Christ made possible wasn't possible before, because sin separates us from God. It was what divided us. But he brought about, when he came with forgiveness of sin, this potential for intimacy back with God again, to have this relationship with God that we could have once again. A good way to put it, he broke down this wall or this separation that sin, that man had brought in, and that wall that the law was causing this problem that could not have justification through it. We've been born again of water and spirit through this intimacy and through this, what Christ brought us. Look at John, we're there a while ago, John 3. Verse 5. Another one of these verses that you read when you think about, we've been born again by water and spirit now, and this advantage that we have under the justification that Christ made possible, the very thing that most of the religious world today rejects and does not want through baptism. And I just jotted down, John 3, verse 5. Where he said, most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Just another one of those scriptures that I jotted down when I thought about being born again of the water and of the Spirit. How can you reject that? How can you explain that away in your mind, when he makes these comments, the very Christ that brought salvation into the world, possible through him, and when he gives us these direct commands, how we can explain those away, I'll never know how the world does it. But they do.
That's why they do it. They do it for money, brother.
Yeah. Convenience, just lack of getting in and studying and knowing truth. A lot of people just don't know truth, and they just don't. They listen to someone else and what they tell them. Let's go back to Galatians there. Because to redeem those who are in the law, we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Plays back into what we studied about earlier. We talked about the Spirit, and have to understand the context and the use of Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Well, we know how that comes about. Acts 5:32 is another verse there that says, "And we are His witness to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him." We used that before in our study. But this Spirit of Christ, how does... We clarified in our minds and reminded ourselves, and we should always keep that available in our memory, of how this Spirit is in our hearts. How the Holy Spirit dwells in us. How this happens. And if you'll remember, we made the point, I think we made it in John, about all of it, of how the Spirit is in us through the Word. Everything the Holy Spirit does, the Word does now. That's what we have, is the Word only. But the Holy Spirit is in us through this Word that He delivered. John 6, verse 44 and 45 was a couple of the verses that we used. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We'll talk about draws. "And I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." It's talking about the ones who are drawn there to the Father. He explains that in verse 45 of what he's talking about in 44, by those who have heard and learned. It's that Word. That Word, remember, that we talked about that dwells in us. And if we go on over to verse 63, Christ further explains it by telling them, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life." The Spirit that dwells in us is the Word that we receive. It changes us. It does all these things. We went over that before. But now, because of this that Paul's explaining to him, we have this opportunity, or this privilege, I guess you'd call it, to be able to approach God, not as a servant, but as a son, an heir, you know, a descendant. Sin has been remitted. Jesus Christ said Himself when He instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:26, that His blood was shed for the remission of sins. Acts 22:38 tells us that remission of sins is at baptism. So that's when we contact Christ's blood. And He made that possible. And as a son, we don't have to live as a servant anymore. I mean, as a servant, we don't have to live. We can live now as a son in our own house instead of a servant, because we are a son of God. We're heirs of God through Christ. He's really playing up to them the attractiveness of getting rid of this servitude under a law and becoming a true son in God, a true son that can enjoy the benefits of these things. Going back to Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. Does anybody got anything they want to say about the first few verses there? Verses 8 through 11 says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain." He's trying to take them back to being these children under that servant. And how bad that was. He mentioned the Gentiles, their chasing of the idols and the things that were not really God. You know, that was mainly phrased to the Gentiles, but if you think about it, how much time did the Jews spend in idol worship and chasing the idols as well? I mean, it really applies to everybody. He's asking, do you really want to be back under that again, that stuff? Talked about the Jews observing their days, their months, their times, these rituals that they went through, these rites. And trying to convince you to go back under there. What, you know, is that what you want? He's asking them to go back and to what you had rejected in the past. I know in, I think it's the King James Version, when you read verse 11 there, he's asking about, are they sure you want, do you really want to go back into this stuff? He says, New King James Version says, I'm afraid for you. I think the King James says, I am afraid of you. Okay, I like the New King James translation of that better. He's afraid for you. He's afraid for them, lest he's labored in vain. All that they had gotten being tossed to nothing, thrown away. He's asking the question, can these things save you rather than Christ? Paul was afraid, or feared, at least suspected. He didn't want this to happen, but he didn't want all of his work that had been put into Galatia there to go to naught, to lose these souls to these false teachers. He'd wasted his time if that was the case. Because if you think about it, just diluting this gospel as these false teachers had managed to do, they succeeded in this. That's why Paul's back there addressing it again. They had managed to come back in behind him, as we talked about in our introduction, and undermine him, attach this old law to the gospel of Christ, and pervert it and change it. And I had a big note when I studied that, you know, any change takes something good that's perfect and makes something polluted, twisted, and different. And it corrupts us, and it kills us instead of saves us. So that's why he's so adamant in condemning this. Paul makes it in verse 12 there, Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Paul, he took great comfort and rejoiced in his status that he had rejected this old law or had moved on from it, accepted Christ, and went to work. And that's what he wanted to see in them. He still looked at them as his children or his underlings that he had brought up. He brought the gospel to them. They had accepted it from him. Now he was free from this bondage of law, and that's what he wanted them as, free from this bondage of law with all the advantages that they could have. Paul was depending completely upon Christ for his righteousness, and that's what he wanted them to do. He reassured them too as he finished out there. He says, you have not injured me at all. In other words, you've not done me wrong. You've not hurt me. It's yourselves that you're hurting. You're condemning yourselves. As he goes over into the next few chapters, his verbiage gets a little bit stronger with them. He's not taking offense. It was nothing that was done to him, but it was definitely detrimental to them. Or I thought about Moses in Numbers when he was told there, I think it was four, Numbers 4. I may be wrong about that. Somebody may have checked that on me. Or 14, Numbers 14 maybe, verse 11. We talked about how the Israelites had rejected God. Moses was bearing the brunt of a lot of that rejection, but it was not Moses necessarily who they were rejecting. It was God who they were rejecting. And God made that very clear. I think it's Numbers 14, verse 11. But you think about over into Samuel too, you know, when they demanded a king. When they wanted a king like those were around them, you know. There was another example there in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, where he makes that point to them that it's not you who they reject, it's me. Let's read that. I don't do that justice by trying to remember it. I think it's 1 Samuel 8, I think, verse 7. Let's go back up to 6. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Common thing for one who would feel that way. And Paul's making it clear here when he talks to them, it's not me you're doing wrong. It's yourselves and God that you're doing wrong. Your relationship with Him. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Paul goes back and reminds them of their first meeting, his first work that he had with them, that relationship that they had, that bond that they had, the gratefulness, the respect, the thankfulness that they had for Paul, who brought them salvation and brought them this great gospel. And he reminds them that, just remember how grateful you were for that, how thankful you were, how you looked at me as one that was from Christ, because I brought you for that. He mentioned it in verse 13, a physical infirmity, and I think 14, he says, "trial, which was in my flesh." He's speaking there of an affliction that he had. This affliction, we'll go in verse 15, and when we pick back up next week, he makes mention, after in the same context of his infirmities, that they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him if they could have done that. That was the love, the respect that they had for him. That's why a lot of the world has accepted the fact that Paul's infirmity and this thorn in the flesh that he mentions, I think in Corinthians, this was more than likely an eye problem. You know, that's what they associate with it. Maybe, potentially, we don't know. God would have told us if He needed us to know or wanted us to know, but something that maybe even resulted from his blinding. But he had an infirmity, and the point that I took from his infirmity stood out to me the most is that, yeah, they accepted him as, you know, even with his infirmities and such a good relationship with him, but it reassured me when I got to thinking about how he convinced them and spoke to them so much about how he didn't see Christ. He wasn't apostle in the fact that he saw Christ, but that Christ, he saw Christ on the road and he was revealed. His knowledge was given to him by Christ. So he was a true apostle. And if he truly did have this affliction that so limited him, you know, it just reestablishes or props up that claim that he made. I didn't receive my teaching from man. I received it from Christ. I wasn't with the apostles. And now you think about this, he may have even had an eye problem to the point that he couldn't have read from men. So he had to have received his, just as he's talking, his proof to man that he received his inspiration and his knowledge miraculously from Christ. Just reassures that. But we don't know, I don't guess, that what his infirmity was, but it does make sense that he would refer to eyes right here in the context that he had these infirmities. But what he's playing up to him here, we don't want to get off on infirmities, that's not what the context is, but we'll pick up there next week with what the context truly is, and what he's trying to teach them is the relationship that they had with him when he first brought them the message. And he's going to contrast that to how they're receiving him now. So I'll just make a note there to stop there. And next Wednesday, we'll pick back up there in 13 and 14 of chapter 4.